It's kind of hard to imagine. I'll let Lori take care of my sound here. Thank you. It's kind of hard to imagine the pageantry, the celebration that was taking place in Jerusalem so long ago on that first day of the week. That ancient style was on full display, and crowds that we might call, in a sense, mobs, because there seemed to be no order to their following Christ or walking along with Christ. It was just a lot of folk. And it was as Jesus had started his descent off the Mount of Olives that this crowd began to grow and was accompanying him. And they were waving their palms and taking off their cloaks and putting it before Jesus' little burden, beast of burden. And they were shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." They were aware of Zechariah's prophecy, and they thought that they were seeing it happening. For Jesus, that simple itinerant preacher certainly must have been like Elijah of old. They had seen and witnessed the signs and wonders that had been part of his ministry as people had been healed, and they had heard his powerful teaching. There was even rumor that some heard that why he had even raised some from the dead. And here they came. They were honoring him, for they thought that Jesus would be the one who would throw off the Roman oppression and establish Yahweh's new kingdom. That was the destiny they thought was at hand. Yet it was only Jesus, it seems, that really understood the moment. Yes, he had come to establish a new kingdom, but not by the means that they could imagine, nor could they imagine the nature of his kingdom in that moment. Even his disciples who had heard him say, "My kingdom is not of this world," did not fathom what Jesus was all about. And while a seemingly endless parade of victors had claimed the promised land as their own, they had come and swept across the land and brought kingdom after kingdom into the land. The results never seemed really to change that much. For there was a new ruler, and they were his subjects, but it was not anywhere near the kingdom of God. And they knew that much. But this king came to bring a victory of much greater import. And it was to be won by far greater a sacrifice than they would have ever imagined. Yeah, Jesus had come to win back the territory. But it was not so much the territory, the land that lay between the Euphrates and the Mediterranean, the sea. No, he came not only to win it back, this territory that had been lost since time immemorial. He came back to transform it to the core. That territory that was to be transformed was the human heart. We look around today and we see our world, we look at our own lives and we wonder, oh, how? How could it happen? Oh, that it would happen. And since Eve and Adam's fall and they're being put out of God's presence in the garden, God has been working to restore in each of them and each of us his marred image, the one that had been ruined and broken by their rebellion, by our rebellion. But how would that be brought about? How would God restore to humanity what had been lost? How would the events of this coming Holy Week make it possible? You see, it would require something, and what was that something would be their desire for something more. Oh, they had that desire, but they didn't know where to go. They didn't know how to make it happen. And that word desire captures so much of what was happening that week. People wanted, they desired a new kingdom. They desired a new king. They desired the Romans to be gone. They desired the peace so that they could work and live according to their tradition. Desire. It would be Augustine who 3 centuries later would write that every person acts according to their greatest loves. Think about that one for a moment. You and I can see the truth of that every day. We see people chasing their loves. We see some who would chase after 6, 7, 8-figure incomes to the neglect of the rest of their life. We see others would chase after a smaller waist size. We see others who have a loft would desire and want a lifelong companion, one that they could truly share their soul with. The Christian philosopher and theologian not so long ago, K.A. Smith, wrote, "You are what you love." Unfortunately, you might not love what you think. We see that, don't we, in the scriptural story. We see how, well, that's the reason the devil and his ilk and so many of those who are lost in his ways have been perverted by their misguided loves. Love of themselves, love of power. And whatever had been the object of their love, for them, it was not. It was not God. It was not love and fellowship with God. That would bring us to the question then, why? When we think about that love and it being so pivotal in what Jesus was about to demonstrate to the world, we probably need to ask, what is love? Do we know what love is? And so with that, I would invite you to turn to 1 John 4 and verse 7. And if you're, if you look in the Pew Bible, it's 186 toward the back, the New Testament section of our Pew Bible. Begins at the bottom there of page 186 and goes into the top of the next page. And actually, I want us to do something different today. Sometimes I found that reading something aloud brings with it a clarity that I don't get when I'm reading silently. So I want to invite you to read with me. Let us read this together. And if you're reading from your own copy of the scriptures and it's different, don't let that bother you. We're going to be fine. Let's just read that scripture together. John writes, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." Amen. When we read this passage of Scripture, it may seem odd to you to read this on a Palm Sunday. But having read it, and you hear of God's love, maybe we can see the reason that Jesus would ride into Jerusalem, knowing that at the end of the week, he would die just outside its walls. And he would choose to die for you and for me. Because you see, there we have on the cross, we have the smaller cross here on the floor level, and we have the cross that's always hanging before us. There on the cross, we see the evidence of God's love. If you ever doubt that you're loved by God, look up to the cross. It's also in this scripture that we see three characteristics of the nature of God's love. His love that was revealed on the cross, and his love that does more than simply absolve us, does more than acquit us, does more than heal past wounds, but it is a love that transforms us. He intends us to become new creatures. And I want to share a few things about that love that is found here in this scripture. You see, the first thing I see there is the cross reveals the extensive nature of his love. The extensive nature of his love. God demonstrated his love on the cross, not for righteous people, not for the good folk, because there were none. No, as Paul put it in Romans 5, God showed his great love for us while we were yet sinners. You see, he loved us while we were still yet in full rebellion mode, while we were yet sworn enemies of God. There was enmity between us and God, Paul says in Ephesians. We were defiant creatures, especially on that Good Friday. You could see it where we were hell-bent on annihilating our Creator. We would have all yelled with them, "Crucify him!" It was when we were at our worst. It is while we were at our worst that God loves us most. cross proves that no matter how distant a person would flee away from him, how reprobate one may be, no one can go so far as to be beyond the reach of God's love. That love that was displayed on Calvary. We all desire love. Princess Diana, in an interview after the failure of her royal marriage, commented, "The greatest disease in the world is the disease of being unloved." And the cross proves that it is a disease that no one needs suffer. Because again, looking to the arm, we see that, to the cross rather, we see that Christ's outstretched arms on the cross point us to the extensive nature of God's love. And his arms would embrace and enfold all those who would come, who would receive him. The second thing that we notice in this scripture is that the cross tells us of the expensive nature of God's love. The expensive nature. John says he sent his son to an atoning sacrifice for our sins. An atoning, a payment, a redemption. And as Bonhoeffer noted, we can allow our view of God's love to degrade into mere sentimentality, what some have called sloppy grace. We live in a culture that prizes that kind of love because our culture appreciates and desires so much tolerance and projects that tolerance, that same tolerance on God, if it recognizes God's existence at all. And many would assume that God will tolerate sin and forgive it without difficulty or without cost. Well, they've misread the cross. God deals with our sinful rebellion and wicked defiance with utmost seriousness. And at greatest cost. Yes, forgiveness is freely offered, but it does not come cheaply. God didn't look the other way and lowers his standard in making atonement for our sin. Like Abraham on Mount Moriah, God provided the atoning sacrificial lamb. But this time, he and Jesus Christ is the lamb. No greater price could have been paid. So was it expensive? Was the love demonstrated on the cross. His love was extensive. It reaches out to all. It is expensive because in Christ the greatest price was paid. And third, the cross reveals the exemplary nature of his love. John tells us God on the cross showed us how to love. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. You hear that? Dear friends, since God so loved that way, so we ought to love one another. Certainly that one another, John speaking to the little church there at Ephesus, and he's telling them that, yes, one another is the body, the people within the fellowship. So fellow Christians, but Paul graphically depicts such love in the Philippians, reminding us and reminding them that Christ made himself nothing, and that he humbled himself by dying a criminal's death on the cross for everyone, especially even for those who were outside the camp, for those who were beyond the people of God. And as John puts it, he came to save the world. And just as Jesus showed how God's love was extended to those who were outside fellowship with God, so we, as his followers, are called to extend that love to those outside the household of faith, even those who would persecute us. So, friends, having been reminded this morning of how God loves us and the sacrificial way that he loves, and can we not let go of little offenses, little aggravations that we hold on to? Can we not let go of the bigger ones? Can we let go of the unforgiveness that may yet lie in our heart for a wrong done so long ago? I'm not asking you to forget it. Neither is God. God doesn't forget that brokenness that we have had. But he does love us into a new way. The cross not only demonstrates divine love, it gives us the pattern and example of how and what love should be. As the old hymn puts it, the one that we have sung here from time to time, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Now I'm sure you see it. God sending his son as a sacrificial lamb who died in our place, in our stead, doesn't only desire acquittal, freeing us from the penalty of our sin. No, he seeks our transformation, our becoming like him. For in having his kingdom come through Jesus, he brings his new kingdom, his new reign to our hearts and minds. And that's exactly what John is getting at there in verse 12 when he said, his love is made complete in us. That word that's translated complete there means that its purpose has been fulfilled. It doesn't mean that you and I would always love perfectly. We yet are still getting over our brokenness. But it would definitely suggest that we lean into him and allow his love to transform us. That our life would be changed. You see, love is a very practical thing, isn't it? Really. It's lived out in the nitty and gritty of life. It's lived out in moments like Becky and I experienced yesterday doing some work around the house, and, you know, Well, sometimes when you work together, you find out things. And there is some aggravation sometimes. And it's really not so much with the person sometimes, it's just with what's going on. But nevertheless, you've probably been in the situation where you really at that moment don't like them, but you love them. God's love, by the empowering nature of the Spirit, brings such a transformation to our lives that our lives begin to bear fruit of His character rather than our broken character. And the fruit of that new character, those evidences, those characteristics, those qualities of that love that is beginning to pervade our hearts. Well, the first one that Paul mentions is kind of like a repeat. It's love. But then he goes on and he mentions joy and peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That sounds a whole lot to me like a transformation. If those things are evident in our lives on a consistent nature, would that not be different than what they were before? You see, anything less than a transformation is to shortchange God and to shortchange the price that He paid on Calvary for our atonement, our at-one-ment in fellowship with Him. You see, when Jesus entered Jerusalem that morn, He was declaring a new destiny was possible. And by the end of the week, He would put it on display that the new destiny is found in the love that was, well, that it was extended to all, that it was paid by Him, and it shows us then how to live. What a great destiny. I think of my grandfather in this moment, on my mom's side. He was like 72, 73 years old when he came to Christ. This is a man who had owned his own cotton mill and lost it. This is a man before that, in his young days, had worked in the port at Houston building ships or repairing them. This is a man who had grown cotton crops in the middle of rock. It's a man who had borne wounding after wounding from his own father and his brothers, my grandfather's uncles, for they were the reason he lost his cotton mill. And he came to Christ, and a change began to occur in Henry Melrose Hodges. His countenance became softer. There began to arrive in his eye a twinkle. There was a greater softness to his interactions with his wife. And this happened in the midst of the change from moving off the farm and moving to town. And, well, that was just kind of a hard pill to swallow for him. But he had finally seen that, yes, he was loved. And he didn't have to find that love from his father, his earthly father. He found it from his heavenly father. For his heavenly father had sent a son to die for him so that he could be a son of the living God. He had found a new destiny. Are you living into your destiny that Christ has imagined for you, intended for you? It was an expensive love. It was an extensive love. But it was a love nevertheless demonstrated for you and for me. So that as he loved, so we're called to love. What a wonderful destiny. Ain't easy. Not. Matter of fact, in some ways, when you choose to follow Jesus, you've chosen the harder way. Because you're swimming upstream. But a destiny worth having is usually a destiny that requires a lot of us. I encourage you today, in this coming week, to think about the love that God has shown you on the cross. And if by some chance there's a realization in your heart today, at a beginning of a stirring or awakening, that you need to somehow respond to that love, I pray you do. I pray you take a moment and spend it with God and give him a word of thanks and submit to the destiny he has in mind for you. Let's pray. Our gracious and wonderful Savior, Jesus, thank you so much for the grand and wondrous love demonstrated for us on the cross. Lord, we wish it had not needed to be so. But Lord, it was. And you lived into it. You did not shirk it. You, as Luke put it, turned your face toward Jerusalem and began your journey there, knowing what awaited you. And so, Lord, we thank you. We pray that as we reflect on your love, we will not only have some greater insight or even, Lord, some inspiration, but Lord, we pray that it transforms us and it changes the way we live and the experience of knowing you and knowing that we follow in Jesus' steps, loving others. In his powerful name we pray, our great King. Amen.